Good evening, everybody. I don't know. Can you hear me okay?
Let's see.
Test, 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 test. That's working all right. Hope you are doing well this evening and looking forward to diving into the topic of justification here with you tonight. If you are watching along with us on YouTube, I encourage you to utilize the chat function and ask any questions or anything like that you might have. Glad to answer those as we go. Tonight we're going to begin our study on the topic of justification. And I am using a specific book as a resource for this, and I would be more than willing to let you know what book that is. In fact, it's on our resources page on our website. You can find it there. But the name of the book is Justification by Grace. And so I'm using that as our guideline to go through these lessons. So tonight, our topic is the legacy of Adam. Tonight. And so if you would, let's pray together. Let's get started. Father, thank you. Father, thank you for technology, for the opportunity to be here in this setting.
Solidify our minds, solidify our truth around the truth of Scripture, and to solidify our hearts around the joy of Jesus in Christ. So, because this is kind of a new thing as far as doing a theology class,
At least since I've been here, I want to explain just a little bit as we get started, kind of what my hope is.
So this is not going to be a traditional, typical kind of Bible study
where we open up the Bible and walk through the text together. We do have things that function in that role. The primary one being our Sunday morning preaching. And so there's that, and then when we are having Sunday school, that's what Sunday school is doing as well, is walking through the text of Scripture as we seek to grow together in God's Word. And so I encourage you, if that is something that you would like to participate in, join us in those things. Participate in those endeavors. Additionally, we are collectively as a church going through the Bible in a year. We have a reading plan that is available on our website, as well as posted on our Facebook page. And so I encourage you to get that and read along with us. You know, we're 6 days in, and so you're not that far behind. You can jump on board. And so I would encourage you to do that, because that is very important. However, my goal for the theology class is to take topics that are talked about in Scripture, but are a little bit more focused and require a little bit more deep thinking to really understand them. And these are important topics. We're not going to cover, you know, things that are really unimportant for whatever reason. That's not to say there's anything in Scripture that's unimportant, but my hope is to look at topics that are going to really benefit us in our faith. And so justification is one that I am focusing on to start with, because a right understanding of justification has several different things involved that are really important. One of the main ones being that it helps us to rightly understand our salvation. It helps us to rightly understand who Christ is and how we should live our lives according to His Word. And so, so that's why we're handling this topic in this way here on Wednesday nights. And so as we get started, I want to start by defining what justification is, just so that we all are dealing with the same concept. Okay, so justification is God's righteous act of removing the condemnation, guilt, and penalty of sin by grace through faith in Christ's atoning sacrifice. Just so you know, my outline will be available to download After the class is over, and so you can have access to that if you want to come back and watch through this video again, if that's helpful to you. In addition, there will be some study questions that will go along with that that will help you kind of think more deeply about the things that we've discussed tonight. And so as we get started in thinking about the legacy of Adam, it's kind of an odd place to start in a certain sense, because our justification is by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. And so why are we starting with Adam? Well, there's three main reasons. I want to establish that God has authority. Okay. I want to establish that God is the mediator of covenants. And then I want to establish the necessity of justification. So those are kind of the three things that I would like to really kind of lay groundwork for here in starting with the legacy of Adam. And so as we consider that, the first thing that I would like to address is the special nature of mankind's creation, So if you look at Genesis 1 and Genesis 2, and I'm looking at the scriptures on another screen over here. That's why I'm looking off into the distance. So if you look at Genesis 1 versus Genesis 2, you see God created, okay? And so in Genesis 1, we see God creating by speaking, right? God said, let there be light, and there was light. God said, let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters, and it happened. The way that God initially began creation was simply by speaking it. That was his method, his way of going about that. When we get, however, into Genesis 2, we have kind of a recap of God creating man and woman. And so some people have been confused by that. They think that there's a second creation narrative that contradicts the first creation narrative. And that's not what's happening here. It's not a contradictory narrative. It is an explanatory narrative, for lack of a better term. And so God makes Adam specifically out of the dust of the ground. He forms him with his hands. So right away, there is a specialty, a special nature, a specialness to the creation of mankind, that he formed Adam with his hands. Everything else he spoke into creation, but Adam he formed with his hands. And later, when he forms Eve, he also forms Eve with his hands, out of different materials, but still forms her with his hands nonetheless. In addition to that, God breathes life into Adam and Eve. He specifically breathes his spirit into them to give them life, something else that he does not do for anything else in creation. And then another thing that we recognize is that he created us in his own image. He created us in his own image. So those are three things that are significant and special about the way that humanity was created versus how everything else was created. And one of the things that we can recognize from that is that all of those things tell us that we are not our own, that we do not simply exist of our own accord. We are dependent on God. And so we are dependent on God specifically for life. And so there's this establishment in Genesis 1 and 2 of our dependence, but also of our purpose. And we are, not only are we dependent upon God for life, but we are also dependent upon God for purpose. And so if you look at Genesis chapter 1, in verse 28, it says this. It says, and God blessed them. And God said to them, so he's talking to Adam and Eve, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And then again in Genesis 2:15, the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. So here in the first couple chapters of Genesis, we see two instances of God giving purpose to mankind. And what's interesting is that they are given these positive commands to fulfill, right? So be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth, and subdue it, and have dominion over the earth and over the things that live on the earth. So there are these positive commands, even though creation was good. Even though creation was good and perfect, remember, God made it, and it was very good. He gave man a purpose to do things that were for the good of the world that he had created. And so they're told to have children, tame the earth, and rule over it. Now, this presumes that that goal is attainable, that it is a goal that they can actually accomplish. So there is an end result kind of in mind. Okay, there's an end result in mind as they are approaching this goal. And it's a long-term goal. It's not simply a goal that was done as a short-term goal simply for the Garden of Eden or simply before the fall. Ephesians 1:10 says, as a plan, speaking of Christ and what God has done in Christ, it says, as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. So we see that this bringing together all these things under dominion of Christ, who we will look at next week and speak at length about how Christ is the second Adam, but it unites all things under Christ that he has dominion over. All right, so that same goal is there, but even more so, there is another goal that exists here that's kind of under the surface almost, that's not explicitly said. But the idea is for Adam and Eve to live forever, to multiply and have children and fill the earth and subdue the earth and have dominion over the earth forever, without end, for eternity. That was the command, the positive command that was set before them to pursue this. And so when you think about the underlying goal being life, being specifically eternal life, you really see that played out within both Adam and in Christ, right? You see the tree of life that if they were still in the garden, they could eat of the tree of life and continue to live forever. But also in Christ, as we see here in Ephesians 1:10, to unite all things to him, things in heaven and things on earth. So that the aim of redemption is this eternal life, this making all things new. And so as we think about the special nature of mankind's creation, it helps us to consider that mankind had kind of this command, this obligation to pursue this eternal life by doing these things that God had told them. And that goal, that aim came about because of the special nature of their creation, because of who God created them to be by breathing life into them, by forming them with his hands, by creating them in his own image. All of those things exist kind of underneath that aim. So I'll pause here. If you're with us watching specifically on YouTube, and if you're signed in, you can ask a question now. If you type in a little text box and send it in, I can see it. So I'll take just a little bit of time and let anybody submit any questions now that they might have. And you don't have to wait for me to ask for submissions. If you've got a question, feel free to just throw it out there in the chat as I go, and if I can, I'll stop and address it. If not, I'll pause every once in a while and take a look at it. All right, nobody submitted anything, so I'm going to assume that we can go ahead and move on. So the second thing, let me reestablish one thing really quickly. Like I said at the beginning, I want to establish that God has authority. And so when you consider the nature of mankind's creation and really the nature of all creation, God has inherent authority, not simply because of who God is, although that genuinely gives him all the authority that he needs. God has inherent authority here simply because of the fact that he is the one who has created. Okay? Because he has created, he then has authority over the things that he has created. In the same way that parents would have authority over their children, God has authority over mankind because he made us. Okay, so part of why we started here was to establish that, and so I hope we can consider that established there. All right, the next thing that I'd like to look at, we wanted to establish God as the mediator of a covenant. God is the mediator of a covenant between man. If you'll go back to Genesis chapter 1, as it refers to God, so in verse 1, the word for God there is Elohim. Elohim. And if you take the word for God in chapter 2, when you get to verse 15, so that same verse, it's actually in 9 as well, and 7, I'm seeing it in several different places, that the name of God that is used there is not Elohim, it's actually Yahweh. And Yahweh is the covenant name for God. So by the way, in your English Bible, and I think this is true of every English translation, I know that it is true of the ESV and the NASB, the Holman Christian Standard, and I'm pretty sure it's in the NIV too. And I'm pretty confident it's in all the English translations. If you look in Genesis, let's say 1:5, then again in 1:7, and in chapter, or excuse me, 2:5, 2:7, 2:9. Where it says for the Lord God, then the Lord God. If in your Bible you see the word Lord and it has the all capital letters there, that designates that the word used there is Yahweh, God's covenant name. And so what I'm pointing out here is that once God creates and establishes relationship with mankind, he begins using his covenant name. Now, obviously, Moses is the author of the book of Genesis, and so it's Moses who is using it. So I think it's important to understand that Moses, who is the leader of Israel, when God establishes the covenant of the law, he is well aware of who God is. And in fact, remember that when God first used that covenant name to humanity, he uses it to Moses. When Moses says, "Who should I say sent me?" And God tells Moses to say that I am sent you, and that's written out as Yahweh. And so Moses using the name Yahweh here is significant because Moses knows exactly what that means. This is the same name that is used in Exodus 34:6, where it says, "The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, 'The Lord, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness.'" So as he is establishing the covenant, that's where God is establishing the covenant of the law with Israel. He is expressing himself as Yahweh. And so here in Genesis 2, God is being referred to as Yahweh by his covenant name. And so that is something that I think we can look at and start to kind of recognize that there is some level of covenant here. Now, the word covenant does not show up in this passage. Okay, it doesn't show up until Genesis chapter 6, where it says that God establishes a covenant with Noah. And so there is some contention among scholars as to whether or not there is a covenant with Adam. I would say that I do think there's a covenant with Adam, and we'll go over some of the reasons for that more in a little bit. But the importance of that is going to be established as we continue to look at how Jesus and Adam are related, as far as their relationship to mankind. And so as we also think about, covenant in this context, if you remember, the one command, the one negative command, so there's positive commands, you should to do these things. And then there's negative commands, don't do these things. And there's really only one negative command that we see with mankind in the garden. All right. And that's do not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That's the one negative command that is well established. Don't do this. And when you think about that command, that command fits, there's a pattern of testing that you see in the covenants throughout the scriptures. And so there's this testing of obedience where God essentially says, do this and live. And so there, one of the things that we see in Adam is he is told, don't eat of this tree, you will die. Eat of this tree and you will live. So do this and live. So there's very much a covenantal kind of feel to the way that God communicates with mankind there in the garden. And one of the reasons that we see this pattern of testing in covenants is that submitting to God's authority indicates trust in God's provision, right? You are submitting to what God tells you to do because you are trusting him to take care of you. And so we see this several times throughout the scriptures, and I just want to reference just three instances that I think kind of illustrate this for us, okay? So the first one is that I'm going to reference is in Genesis 22 with Abraham and Isaac. So God comes to him, to Abraham, and says, you're going to have a son. And he was old and advanced in years, and his wife was advanced in years. He noticeably doesn't call her old. So God tells him that they're going to have a child, and that child is going to be, that Abraham's going to be the father of many nations. And Abraham later gets impatient, and he decides instead to have a baby with his wife's servant. And things go really sideways really quickly. And later, they finally do have the child of promise, and that child's name is Isaac. And so Isaac is Abraham's only remaining son because Hagar and Ishmael, Hagar the servant woman and Ishmael their son, they leave. They're sent away. And so here's Isaac. He is the child of promise. He is the one that God has promised would come, that Abraham would be the father of these many nations. And God then tells him to take Isaac up on the mountain and sacrifice him. What we see in chapter 22 of Genesis, verse 1, says, after these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, and he said, here I am. And he said, take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. So it is established right away that this is a test, that God is testing Abraham. So this is a, like I said before, there's this pattern of testing in the covenants. And so Abraham goes and he shows faith. And just as he is about to plunge the knife into Isaac's heart to kill him, to sacrifice him to God, God stops him. And in 22 verse 12, it says, he said, do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, seeing that you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. So there is this test, and Abraham passes it. And what does God say? He says, I now know that you fear God. Now, first of all, let me address one thing. God already knew what the outcome was going to be. And in fact, it is extremely likely that God was establishing what that outcome was going to be. All right, so this is not a knowledge in the sense of our kinds of knowledge. So when we test people, that's a sign of an unhealthy relationship, and we are attempting to find out whether or not they're really committed to us and things of that nature. That's not what God's doing here, okay? This is more about Abraham seeing for himself his fear of God. And please recognize, there are other tests that Abraham failed, one of which I just mentioned, that God told them, you're going to be the father of many nations, you're going to have a son, and Abraham got tired of waiting and went off and did his own thing. And so there are other tests that Abraham failed. This just happens to be one that he actually passed. Another example of a test we see in Exodus 16. We're gonna look at Exodus 16 there for just a second. And this is Israel. They're out in the wilderness and they are hungry. And they come to Moses and Aaron and they grumble and they say, it would have been better if we had died by the hand of the Lord back in Egypt when we could have had all the food we wanted, because you guys have brought us out here to starve us to death. And so in chapter 16, verse 4, it says this, "Then the Lord, Yahweh, said to Moses, 'Behold, I am about to rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a day's portion every day, that I may test them, whether they will walk in my law or not.'" So the test here is they are hungry. God is going to take care of them. And there is going to be so much manna, which is what it's called. There's going to be so much manna on the ground that they could collect a bunch of it. But God specifically says, only get as much as you need for one day. Only get as much as you need for one day. And we later find out that if you get extra, that it rots and it goes bad. And so God specifically, you know, works it so that it is, you know, not going to keep beyond what the test is. But he specifically says that he is doing this to test them, whether they will walk in his law or not. That's the plan. That's the point. He is seeking to test to see if they will obey him. And they don't, just in case you were curious, they don't obey him. And in fact, Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 4, 8, verse 2, says that really the entirety of their wilderness journey was a test of obedience. And God continued this pattern of with his covenant people, even after they were in the land. He continued to test them in certain ways, and they typically failed these tests of obedience. So we see a covenant with Abraham and a test of Abraham. We see a covenant with Israel and testing of Israel. And then in Luke chapter 4, we see testing of Jesus Christ. And so at the beginning of Luke chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, it says, "And Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil." So there's several things going on here, but what I would really want you to pick up on is that Jesus was not enticed out into the wilderness by Satan. This temptation was not specifically instigated by Satan. This was instigated by the Spirit, by the Holy Spirit. He was led by the Holy Spirit out into the wilderness. Now notice, he was in the wilderness and he was there for 40 days. Israel was in the wilderness being tested for 40 years. And so this is emblematic. This is a type of reference to the temptation of Israel. And what we see here is that Jesus perfectly passed the test of obedience where everybody else failed. So he was tempted multiple times by Satan. He never submitted or succumbed to that testing, that temptation. He continued to be obedient to God. And so Adam's situation in the garden certainly does fit, I would say, within this testing kind of framework, even though it doesn't specifically say that he is being tested. I would say that the way that things are structured there it does kind of very much point to this idea of testing, where you have to do this and live, do not do this, this is wrong. And ultimately, we know that Adam does fail in his keeping of the covenant. And so the question at hand is this a covenant? Is this a covenant? So we've kind of looked at some things that we see in covenants throughout the scriptures. So we have to just, you know, let's just address the question of, is this a covenant? So I would say that there are four reasons why this is specifically a covenant. The first one is that covenants are not necessarily redemptive. And so let me explain what that means. Essentially it's this. Typically, a covenant has a redemptive aspect. So the covenant with Noah is, you build a boat, I'm going to rescue you, I'm going to preserve you through what I'm about to do. The covenant with Abram is, you come follow me, and I'm going to make you the father of many nations. There is this element of a redemption where God is going to take someone out of something and bring them into something else. Okay, he's going to rescue them from what is currently happening and bring them somewhere that he will give them, right? The nation of Israel, the covenant with them is, I'm going to take you out of the land of Egypt and bring you into the promised land. So there is typically a redemptive aspect to a covenant, but I think it's important to note that Adam did not need redeeming because Adam was perfectly innocent. He didn't have sin. He didn't need rescue. He was already there in the garden. And so covenant does not have to be redemptive. Just because it typically is doesn't mean that it has to be. And so when the covenant between God and Adam was established, he didn't need to be redeemed. The second thing, the second reason I would say that this is a covenant is that Christ is referred to as the head of a new covenant. So Adam, by logical inference, must be the head of the first one. So in Romans chapter 5, verses 12 through 19, it says this: therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned, for sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, but was a type of the one who was to come. So I'm going to pause there for a second. So what we see here is what we know is the fall. Adam and Eve sinned, and we're going to look at that in just a second. But sin came into the world through one man, through Adam, and death came through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. So here we have Adam, and his sin comes in, and it spreads to all mankind, and death through sin spreads to all mankind. And he goes on, and he says, but the free gift in verse 15 is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. Excuse me, I lost my spot. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. For if, because of one man's trespass, Christ reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. So here we see Christ, who is referred to in multiple places in the New Testament as the mediator of a new covenant, as the head of a covenant. We see Romans 5, Paul explicitly linking what Adam did to what Christ did and saying, this is done away with by this. And so if Christ is the mediator of a new covenant, then it would stand to reason that Adam was also the head of a, was in some sense the head of a covenant first. The third thing we see is a pretty explicit scripture reference, I would say, in Hosea chapter 6, verse 7. There is some disagreement among scholars as to how to rightly interpret this, but I would say that the way that it is translated here in the English, in the ESV, the English Standard Version, would be the right way to understand it. So this is what it says in Hosea chapter 6, verse 7. But like Adam, they, speaking of Israel, so but like Adam, they transgressed the covenant, and there they dealt faithlessly with me. So right here in Hosea 6, 7, it says, Adam transgressed the covenant. How can a covenant be transgressed if there is no covenant? So there's that. And then the fourth reason that I would argue that it is a covenant is, as we discussed already, the pattern of covenantal testing that we see throughout the scriptures. And so that's the reality that I would address there, is just that covenantal testing showcases that it is a covenant. And so that's the first two things that I said I was hoping to establish, that God has authority and that God is the mediator of a covenant. And so the last thing I want to establish here is the necessity of justification. So we started with Adam to kind of set some of these things as groundwork, like I said. And so if you're watching this, you're probably relatively familiar with the fall. But so essentially the story is that that Adam and Eve were walking in the garden, and the serpent said to them, did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? So the serpent twists the words of God and says, did God say you can't eat any tree in the garden? Well, obviously that's not true, because at that point in time, that's all they could eat. Before the fall, they were vegetarians. They weren't meat eaters. And so so they only could really eat the fruit of the trees and the plants of the ground. And so this is an untrue statement. And the woman says to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. So here we have Eve responding by saying that God gave a command that God did not actually even give. God never said, don't touch it. God said, don't eat it. And so then the serpent says to the woman, you will not surely die. And he entices them with the one thing they don't have. So one of the things about the garden is that Adam and Eve have everything that they need. And not just everything that they need for life. They have everything that they need for happiness and joy. Right? God has provided literally everything. He has given them all the provisions that they need. He has given them purpose in life. He has given them the ability not only to have purpose, but to actually find the end result of that purpose. And so here the serpent says, well, there's one thing God's holding out on you. There's one thing that he won't give you. And he says, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. And so one of the things that is consistent that we see both in scripture and in our own lives is that there's this element of we pursue sin because we feel like we're missing out on something. We're pursuing sin because we think, there's something God's holding back. He's holding out on me on this. And so when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and she ate. So the woman is deceived and manipulated by the serpent into thinking that there was something God was withholding. And so she sees it, and it's clear she wanted it. She wanted the fruit. And so she ate of it. And then it says that she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. And so what we recognize right away, number one, is that Adam failed in protecting his wife because he was there the whole time. He allowed her to be manipulated and tricked essentially by the serpent. But one of the things that we recognize is that the serpent tricked them, but there was an element there of them desiring that fruit. And so it says, then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And so they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. So what happens here is that in their sin, they find shame. And they try to cover their own shame. And so they sew some fig leaves together and make themselves coverings, essentially. They try to cover their own shame themselves. And then God comes into the garden and he is looking for them, but they had hidden themselves from his presence. Now, obviously, he knew where they were, but this is kind of a precursor to them being separated from God, because previously they walked freely with God. And so God calls out to them, and Adam responds that he heard God coming and was afraid because he was naked and he hid himself. And so it becomes clear that they have sinned. And so here is what happens. God takes, number one, he takes away their provision. He puts them out of the garden. Okay. Number two, he takes away their purpose. And I'll explain what I mean by that in a minute. But he takes away their purpose. And then he shows them grace. And he actually shows them grace in all three. Okay, so number one, when he takes away their provision, he removes them from the garden. But he still allows them to find provision from the land. However, instead of their purpose, their provision being easy, it's now hard. And that links to the second thing where I said that he takes away their purpose. He takes away the fulfillment of their purpose under their own ability. So where I said before that the purpose that God gave them was actually attainable, it no longer is. They no longer are able of their own accord to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. In fact, and subdue it. In fact, he increases the woman's pain in childbearing, so she can still fulfill her purpose, but it's going to be much more painful. He makes the ground much more difficult to work, and so that's something that is now a less fulfilling purpose for Adam. And so we see God taking these things, but also allowing them to stay. He removes them in the sense of being the perfect pictures that they were, but he still allows them to have this purpose, but it's a frustrating purpose. We cannot subdue the earth. We can't. We don't have dominion over all of it. And so then the third thing that we see God show them grace. So before, when I referenced that they covered themselves with fig leaves, God makes for them coverings out of animal skins. He makes coverings of animal skins for them. And I would say that you could even point to this as a potential redemptive act. But what the covering signifies specifically is that there is one coming, an offspring who will come that will defeat the serpent, defeat sin and death, and make all things new. That's what the grace that is shown there in the coverings is referencing. So as we kind of come to a close considering the legacy of Adam and how it relates to justification, remember what justification is, and I want to make sure that I read the specific definition that I gave earlier. Justification is God's righteous act of removing the condemnation, guilt, and penalty of sin by grace through faith in Christ's atoning sacrifice. As we consider that in light of the legacy of Adam, here's how I'd want to close. The legacy of Adam is sin and death. Adam had a chance that none of the rest of us have had, which was to actually fulfill the commands of God without sin. And he failed. And through his failure, sin and death entered the world. And so the legacy of Adam is sin and death, but God gives grace. And it is only through God's grace that justification is possible. We cannot justify ourselves. Adam and Eve tried to hide their shame by covering themselves with fig leaf loincloths. Adam and Eve tried to justify themselves by deflecting the guilt for their sin. Adam said, "The woman that you gave me this, and I ate it." He blamed the woman. He blamed God. The woman said, "The serpent tricked me into doing this." She blamed the serpent. They could not justify themselves. All they wanted to do was justify themselves by blaming someone else. And that's not justification. And so it's only through God's grace in sending Jesus Christ that justification can happen. We cannot justify ourselves because we are trapped. We are a part of the legacy of Adam, which is sin and death. But God gives grace, and let's be grateful together for God's grace. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for the grace that you have shown us in Christ Jesus. And I pray, Lord, that as we continue for the next several weeks in studying and trying to understand justification, I pray, Lord, that you would help us to rightly put this framework together in our minds and in our hearts, that we would not trust in ourselves, but that we would trust only in Christ and what he has done. We pray this in his name. Amen. Thank you for joining us. I'm glad that you were here. If you do have any questions, feel free to throw them up in the chat right now. We've got just, a little bit of time before we have to log off. But in the absence of that, I will post my notes, my outline of my notes, and those four discussion questions. And there won't be a quiz or anything, but I do hope that you will think about those questions and attempt to answer them on your own, just as a way to try to, put this more deeply into your mind. All right, well, I don't have any other questions, it looks like, so I'm going to go ahead and log off. I hope to see you back here next week at 6 o'clock p.m., and looking forward to it as we look at the second Adam, and the last Adam, as it were, and that's Jesus Christ. All right, thanks for being here. Have a good night. Bye-bye.